Well, this morning, it's an easy passage. All you have to do is drop your Bible on the binding, let it fall open to where it'll fall. It'll surely fall there because you spend much of your time there. I'm sure your devotions this morning were probably there. Very, very familiar. We're in the book of Micah. Micah? Why in the world would I choose to come here, preach on Micah, out of Micah? Well, I could tell you that God met me in deep prayer and told me to do this, but it wouldn't be truthful. I'm preaching in New Jersey next month on the way home. In the church that I preach at twice a year, they don't let you preach on what you want. When the visiting preacher comes, they tell them, this is the passage you'll have. And that's a good idea in a way, because it means you can't pull your favorite thing out of the file and play it over and over and over again. You got to actually do something. So I like that. So I've been doing something. So it isn't like I'm really trying it out on you, but I'm ready for it. So it spoke to me. I trust it will also speak to you this morning. Micah chapter 6. I'll give you time to get there because I know you're not sure there's even one there. But there is. It's right up near the end of the Old Testament in those books that we hardly ever get to. But Micah. Chapter 6. Micah was a prophet. A lot of the books in the Old Testament are written by prophets. Something in common with prophets, they're usually men of passion. Most prophets have a passion. Micah's no exception. A trip through the book of Micah is like an ATV trip through the mountains of Vermont. Highs, lows, smooth, rough, encouraging, demanding, bone-jarring, but here and there inspiring. For those who are historian buffs, and for no other reason, I'll just give you a little snippet. Micah wrote during the time of the founding of Rome, around the time that the first Olympics were held in 1776 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, in Isaiah's last days. He was a young man while Isaiah was an old man. Micah was active about 300 years after King David, during the reign of Uzzah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel. End of the history lesson. But in Micah's day, his actual presence, what he was speaking about and concerned about, was watching his culture very, very closely. Micah had his thumb on the pulse of what was going on in the world around him at the time. Micah was an adult about the time that peace and prosperity in Israel and Judah was just beginning the downturn. Things have been going good, but he could see, given God's sensitivity and God's vision, what was about to happen in his own culture and country. Assyria, an Arab nation that was always the enemy of Israel, the Jewish people. Assyria was on the rise again, threatening them. There was tension in the air, and it was affecting things. But even though the economy was still booming at that present time, it was at the expense of the farmer, the skilled craftsman, and the small businessman. Land, which has always been precious to the Jewish people, their property, their land, was always precious to them. The many cultures down through history, land has been so important to the little person, just to have a little piece of it. I know my ancestry in Ireland, land they coveted, their little bit of land. It was being lost rapidly in Micah's time. To the rich and wealthy. This is what was happening. Those who had more and had more power and influence were charging and conniving and scamming the common people to where the common man had to pay for the product he was making when it was sold. If he needed some for his family, clothes, leather, metalworks, cattle, whatever, he had to buy them back at exorbitant prices from those people. Often they were not able to pay. We've seen this down through history. This is not a new story. To at the point where they had to begin borrowing. They were in debt to those wealthier people. And in order to satisfy the wealth, they were giving up pieces and portions and chunks of their land. To where, at a final point, many were without land and were in the condition of being serfs and laborers, semi-slaves to those that had. And Micah could see this happening. Now, I want to make a disclaimer very early in this, lest you begin to think that Brother Farmer's become some sort of a socialist Christian. Not at all. Not at all. You'll see what the problem is as you look at this. Rich landowners were bribing the judges, which in today's picture would be equivalent to congressmen and senators and people in official government power to look the other way when these shady deals were going on, when this abuse was going on. I like to put it this way. The small farmer was disappearing. And being a rather small farmer myself, I'm sensitive to that. But the country folks were leaving the country. The farmers and the tradesmen were coming out of the rural countries and counties and moving into the cities, which was causing overpopulation in the cities, causing what it always causes, problems and trouble. Micah starts out our message this morning by admonishing Israel for breaking the Old Testament covenants in favor of Baal and pagan practices. The trend at the time, the cultural dynamic of the moment was to try and blend and merge true faith with paganism. Think about that for a bit. The Christian culture of North America, I believe, is attempting to do exactly the same thing. And some quasi-Christian folks seem to be all right with it. Make it easy for everybody. Make it compatible for everybody. Absolutely do not be offensive to any special group or people. Try to accommodate them all by weakening the things that are essential in what we believe. It can't work. It shouldn't work that way. But I see it happening. The point to remember here is there was a group of people in the nation at that time which were cruelly and inappropriately using their wealth to get more and to oppress others. There's not a single thing wrong with working hard and having an average income. There's not a thing wrong with working hard and having it all go the right way and making good, wise decisions and end up with bundles of money. I don't see that there's any difference at all between being a man or woman of faith and struggling to get along, or a man or woman of faith who just has money in every bank in the town. There's no sin in that. In the circumstance that Micah is speaking to, there was a subgroup, which there always is. We have it today, which is why this is pertinent to the culture we live in, where some of those who have power and money abuse it by bribing the judges, by lobbying for stuff that you couldn't get if you went after it. How many times in some of our experience, those of us that have a few years of life here in New England, have we seen a situation where a piece of property was in a unique location, knew it had great potential. The person that owned it goes to the town or the county and says, this is what I'd like to get a permit to do, and can't get a permit to do it. They're denied. Finally, they sell the property off. Time goes on. 20 years later, Joe Hinkelbaum moves into town, knows everybody, got a fat wallet, buys that property, and the next thing you know, you got a house on the bank of the river and a dock out in front of it. How in the world did that happen? It was happening in Micah's time. And he's speaking to us about that kind of thing this morning and in our culture. So here we are. Micah is taking it to him. Micah's not an easy book to preach. And it's not an easy read. Partly because it's constructed of a lot of legal language, but it is clear and it is startling. So we start in verse 1. God, speaking through Micah, uses creation as his jury. Listen to verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. I thought that was interesting. And then getting to that point, I would have expected when I first read this passage a very long list of charges and offenses. But that's not what happens. Listen to verse 3. O my people, this is God speaking through Micah. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And then he goes on with a whole list. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. And what happened from the Shittim to Gilgad, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He lists all that he had favored them and given them and done for them. Sounds more like the outburst of a husband or wife who's been betrayed than somebody who's accusing. What have I done to you, O my people? Instead, God, speaking through Micah, goes on to remind them of how much he's delivered them from, of his great favor toward them. And yet, having done that, despite all that the prophet recounts of God's favor towards them, in verses 3 through 10, we find that they have not returned his kindness in spite of that. Skip over just a little. I want to read verse 10. Well, let's read in between there because that's what happened. Verse 8, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with a thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Can I acquit the man with wicked scales, with deceitful bag of weights? What have we been talking about? This is that particular individual who uses his wealth and power to oppress and to steal by using weights that are false, scales that don't tell the truth. He focuses on the unjust economic practices going on, the skewed measurements, wealth earned by scamming. And you need to understand that this is what we're talking about, not wealth or lack of wealth. We're talking about wealth gained by scamming. Now, a few years ago, scamming may have been just an occasional phrase that we would hear in our culture. Today, you hear it just about every day if you have a cell phone. Somebody is calling to scam you for something all the time. Your mailbox is filled with lies, sneaky little appeals that want nothing more to rip you off and leave you with nothing. That's scamming. This is what Micah was upset about, what God was upset about. And speaking through Micah, and he's still upset about it today within our culture. When I look at verse 10, I realize that he's scolding them not for performing their religious ceremonies incorrectly or out of order, but rather it seems like Israel is going through the motions of religion. They are saying, we believe this, we believe that, and God said this, and God said that, and they spout all of the stuff, and they go to all of the services and all of that. But it's all talk. It's really not affecting how they live. Micah is talking about the conduct between Monday and Saturday and about the workaday mechanics of life that reveals a broken faith, that gives testimony to the lies of what we say we believe and what they said they believe. You can say what you want. You can preach what you want. You can quote the scriptures. You can look like, put a little fish sticker on your car. Drive around at 35 miles an hour, drive me crazy. But it really doesn't prove anything. It doesn't necessarily say anything. Because if your conduct in matters of business, in matters of relationships, and in matters of family, and in matters of with your children, don't reflect God's word and God's principles, it gives testimony to the lie concerning your faith. Your confession isn't worth a tinker's damn. And we need to be consciously aware of that. This is what the prophet was trying so hard to convince them about. The poor, always in Scripture, God is primarily concerned for the poor. And Micah says they're being taken advantage of. The wealth and prosperity evident in the culture is being mined out of the efforts of the common family man. And the poor are not being justly recompensed. Now, I don't think that's necessarily widespread in our culture, but it's there. And it grows like a cancer. And when it does, the more widely it comes, that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer at their expense, at the expense of the poor. That's the key. Not getting rich or being poor, but getting rich at the expense of others. That grieves God. And no wonder the liberals have such a strong foothold in some areas. Because without knowing it, not for the right motives, they speak the truth. They scold us in that way. I like to paraphrase. How many here or anybody here do their devotions or read from the translation or paraphrase called The Message? Yeah, there's a couple here that do it. Here's what 10 through 16 reads in The Message. Do you expect me to overlook obscene wealth you've piled up by cheating and fraud? Do you think I'll tolerate shady deals and shifty scheming? I am tired of the violent rich bullying their way with bluffs and lies. The violent rich. I just really want to make sure you understand what we're talking about here. What's happened is the very people who have been rescued from bondage and given such great opportunity in Micah's time have turned out to be the present day oppressors of the people. The people who were previously greatly favored are now the ones that the present generation must be rescued from. That's the message of Micah. I use Hungary as an example. Many, many years ago, back when Russia was still tromping around and driving their tanks through Hungary, I was there. I was there for 30 days establishing a His Mansion program in Hungary called Minedek. It still goes on today. God's really, it's become huge. No, seriously. God has touched it and God has blessed it. And it has prospered spiritually. But here's what was happening then. People were oppressed. Their heads were down. The only place I ever saw anybody smile was in the cemetery. The big cemeteries, the Russians stayed out of the cemeteries. They didn't go in to the people's cemeteries. And you would see people carrying flowers in, going in. And once they get in there, I watched it. It was amazing. Groups of women and men talking and chatting and having relations in the cemetery that they couldn't have among the living. There's a message in there somewhere. But then, enough was enough was enough was enough, which is what happens. And there was an uprising and a revolution, and the Russians were driven out, and Hungary was free. Well, last month, a colleague who's now a pastor in Hungary in Budapest came to the States on business and looked me up, came all the way up in Maine and wanted to spend some time with me and did. He said, Stan, you can't believe what's happened to our Hungary. I said, what? He said, we were freed, and those who had the most power and the most influence as it was being freed were the ones that took advantage of it, got a hold of the companies and the businesses, and started making their millions in this new free enterprise system. He says, today, they're the ones that chair all the councils and committees. They're trying to do away with Minedek's charitable status in the state. They want to regulate everything, and they want to sell permits for everything imaginable. You have to buy a permit from the government. The very same people who were freed from Russian oppression, the Hungarians, are now the ones that the common man is thinking that they got to rise up again and do something about because they're oppressing them. Exactly what Micah was talking about. It's exactly human nature, and we need to be on such guard against it. So hopefully this leapfrogging into some of the verses ahead will paint the picture that Micah is charged with painting with his anointed words. Verse 6, interesting enough, Micah doesn't just point fingers at everybody else. A lot of the prophets sound like they're just, you, and you, you're bad, bad sinners. Micah doesn't seem to do that. Micah acknowledges that he has also been at fault. I think that's a trait that'd be very becoming in modern pastors and shepherds and prophets and religious leadership and civil leadership. But he says, I'm not just admonishing you on the anointing of God. I'm speaking to myself as well. That's what Micah says. Micah associates with his peers as one who must also come to sacrifice. He says, as we read, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? It's interesting, you know, that many of these sacrifices are prescribed by God. And Micah is not disrespecting sacrifice here. He's merely stating the insanity of continuing to sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice. He says, does this please God? Is this what the life of faith should look like? And I think those of us that come from our evangelical conservative persuasions really need to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap. We have this theology, which is true. It's true, but it's misused, but it's true, that says once we come to faith in Christ and accept Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, that we are purchased with the price of his blood and belong to him and are adopted by him and will never be put away. I believe that. Amen to that. For some who are here this morning, by the way, who have not entered into that relationship, I just want to tell you that that is the only way to true peace, the only way to hope for life eternal, for what happens after this life, but maybe as importantly, it's the only thing that really matters with what matters during this life, the kind of life you have, the hope you have, the constraint you have. It's the only thing that will help you manage your sin, is to have that standard written in your heart, the Spirit of God speaking to you, saying, you can't do that anymore. That stinks. It smells bad. It's not pleasing to me. It's not pleasing to your husband, not pleasing to your wife, not pleasing to your kids. You can't empower to do something about it. If you haven't come to Christ, it isn't just to get your little skinny saved from going to hell. It's for hope in this life and purpose in this life and peace in this life. That was a sidebar. But this is what I'm concerned about. I've seen it in my own life where it becomes easy to know I'm doing something wrong, know that this is going to be sin, but I want it. I'm angry. I feel I deserve it. You deserve it. So, phooey, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to act it. But it's okay because 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse me of all sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, and I'm clean again. Until I choose to do it again and confess again and do it again and confess again. And Micah is saying, do you think this pleases God? Do you think this is what faith is supposed to be about? Are you really happy with yourself? Do you think he ought to be happy with you? And the answer is no. Stan Farmer, no. You, no. You see, the prophets speak not only to their age. They speak to our age. And they speak to us. He's spoken to me. I think the evangelical church needs to be very careful. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. in what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. I really like it when I find place in Scripture where I'm just not told what not to do and what's wrong with me, but some steps that make sense that I can actually begin to do as God's Spirit convicts me and empowers me. So what is good? What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of God? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen. Now, a lot of us didn't know this next part of the verse was in there, did we? We know that first part that says obedience is better than sacrifice. We pound our kids with it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of lambs. See, I have more of a problem with the listening than the obedience. I need to hear that admonition. These are the three things God wants from his people. Justice. Simply, that means doing what is right, living right. It means not to say and do things with the intention of enriching ourselves at someone else's expense. So much of what we do, so much of what we say, if it dig down deep enough, we're just trying to stand up on top of somebody else's body so someone will see us. It's just not good. It reminds us of the golden rule, treat others the way you would like to be treated. Don't trample on people to get what you want. It's a single standard that we can live by. Kindness. The scripture doesn't say, do acts of random kindness. You know, the little bracelets and all of that. Do acts of random kindness. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It says to love being kind. Some translations, it's merciful, lasting love, endearing love. It says love being merciful. Love being kind. That's a little different. You're ordered to do something, that's obedience. Be kind. But this is something deeper than that. It's something in my gut. It's something in my heart. To love being kind. To want to be kind. There's an old fellow in the prayer group back up in Maine. Little tiny fellow. And he and his wife, they totter in on Sunday morning and come to the Sunday school. And he made a comment in prayer. He said, Lord, I really want to be here. But there's still a lot of truth in that old bird statement. That's the first step to doing. It's to want to do. And this is what this is talking about. You want to be kind. Want to be kind. Kindness is related to justice. I've had to deal with some pretty squirrely, contrary people in my time at his mansion. I've had to adjudicate some dicey situations involving staff. To a large extent, I think, or at least I intended to, exercise kindness. When everyone is contributing, loving, joyful, being kind is a walk in the park. That's easy. However, when there's sin in the camp, in the church, in the ministry, in the family, anger and jealousy is threatening to cause mutiny, kindness might be taken action that will protect and ultimately bring peace. It may appear harsh, and the initiators of the trouble may be put off, but the body politic is safer. I will tell you that I think the most serious, responsible job in the church is being called as an elder. No one should take it lightly. It is not an easy job. It's not supposed to be an easy job. But kindness means wanting to be kind and willing to be kind enough so that everybody else is safe, which is an always popular thing to do. And that's the job elders very often are called to do. A key component of healing, kindness is essential. And I use his mansion as an example again. A lot of good things go on in a program like his mansion. Good teaching, counseling, diet, safety. But I'm telling you, the most powerful agent at work in a community like that is kindness. Ask those who have graduated last year, the year before, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, can I really be that old? And in the conversation, you will inevitably hear them say, I didn't know why I was there. I'm not sure I wanted to be there. I'm not sure, da-da-da-da-da-da. But I was moved by the fact that people were kind to me. They loved me. I didn't deserve it, but they were kind. Kindness is such an important ingredient in the process of healing, so much so that I should want to love to be kind. Finally, God wants us to walk humbly. Being humble is entering into honest relationship with folks that you hold in high esteem or the bottom rung down and out. There's no place for respecters of persons in walking humbly. Humility doesn't look at your status, your education, your clothing, your contacts, where you live, none of that stuff. It allows us to look at others and see in them our strengths and our faults and be able to see them reflected and learn from them, listen to their stories, identify with their struggles. But that isn't just what the passage says, is it? Walk humbly. It says, walk humbly with our God. That's the complete statement. It suggests walking through the community of people around us as if Christ was walking alongside us. Walking humbly with our God. It doesn't mean in the sight of our God. It's the word with there is very specific. It means with our God. Making a journey. God is making our life journey with us. And we're to be consciously aware of being just and kind, and God is walking through this journey with me. Now, this is given to us by a prophet named Micah. The Old Testament is resplendent with prophets, all kinds of different personalities, weeping, shouting, loving, condemning, but prophets. Where have all the prophets gone? Well, all we think about is the prophets that are in the bank. But prophets, where of all, God has given, it says in the scripture, God has given prophets to the church. It's in that same list of where the gift of pastor is giving. But I'll meet you down in Hannaford's, and if you happen to be a teacher here in this Sunday school, a teacher in the men's Bible class, you probably won't hear me say, hey, Teacher Mick, hey, friends, this is Teacher Mick from the church. Oh, this is Prophet Hank. I'd like to meet you, Prophet Hank. But we can't wait to say pastor, 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 pastor. It's just one of four listed, and that's the only place. There's still prophets in the church. God says so. All the gifts are given to the church. Prophet's one of them. We need to have an ear out for the prophet. We need to understand when who's ministering from the pulpit here speaks a prophet's message. But when somebody in your Bible study, somebody in your small group, somebody in your accountability group is the prophet. Prophet points out sin and unrighteousness based upon God's word as a backdrop. That's what New Testament prophet is. We're not always comfortable with the prophet. Because coming with the gift of prophecy comes an acute sense of discernment, spiritual ability to see deeper than what's on the surface. To get a sense something ain't right with this. This person has a need for repentance. Something's going on. Who wants somebody around that can sense whether you've got your Old Spice on or not? We need to be open to the word of the prophet. Hear what the prophet says and know that God has spoken. That which is hay or stubble, it'll fizzle away. But the message of God needs to be more than something you hear on Sunday. Be just. Love kindness. Walk humbly with our God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that the prophet brought us this morning from Micah. Use it in my life. Use it in our lives. Lord God, I pray if there's a seeker in the church, a wanderer, a questioner, an agnostic, that just would consider the wisdom that God has given these men and how true and real it is and how important it is that they might consider surrendering to you, O God, and not fighting against it, but surrender to you and come to love your Son, Jesus. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.